You have your Bible? Let's turn again to Romans. Romans chapter 15. And I know last time we were in Romans, we went over into the first three verses of chapter 15, but we're going to double back a bit and meditate on verses 1 through 7 of chapter 15 today. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." May God indeed add a blessing again to the reading and hearing of His Word, and let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful today for the anvil of Your Word. It has broken many a hammer of criticism, and it has stood firm, and it is there for us to shape our lives upon Your Word. Father, give us a full attentiveness to Your Word today. Help us to hang upon Your Word and to listen to it. If we are tired because we were up too late, or if our mind is wandering because of various concerns, still us and allow us to focus and meditate upon Your Word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are drawing ever closer to the end of this exposition of Romans, this book that many consider to be the greatest of Paul's letters that he wrote, and certainly every book in Scripture, every chapter, every word is equally inspired. There's no canon within the canon of Scripture. And yet, certainly, the Lord has favored this book in particular to have a particular usefulness among God's people down through the years. And what a blessing it's been to read through it and listen to it together. And here again, in this last section of Romans, the practical applications, exhortations, one of the things that Paul has been so keen to put forward is the emphasis upon unity in the church, unity among believers, and particularly unity among those who are brothers and sisters within the church. And I'm so thankful that in our church in particular, we have enjoyed harmony. We're enjoying harmony and unity. In many ways, we could say, you know, maybe this isn't really fitting for us because I think we have enjoyed largely harmony and unity. And yet, certainly it's appropriate for us to listen to this because we need to have this in part of the preparation for anything we might experience, and also to head off any things that may be experienced. And so we need to listen to Paul's exhortations about unity. And what he describes in the church in Rome in particular was apparently a problem that had developed among two camps, people who would describe themselves as strong brothers, again, and weak brothers. And the weak brothers were those who had some conscientious issues relating, again, to non-essential matters. Mike pointed out a sermon from Alan Mark, non-moral matters within the life of the church. And those stronger brothers who didn't share those same conscientious convictions. And the question was, how are they to deal with one another? Remember, Paul calls both of them to task. The weaker brothers were not to judge the stronger brothers. The stronger brothers were not to despise the weaker brothers. And as he closes chapter 14, and going into 15, he has particular exhortations to the strong. As I read through our passage today, the picture that came to my mind was one of those old-time blacksmiths. I know we don't have blacksmiths today, and most of our images from that are probably things we've seen on the television or a historical movie or something like that. But I thought about how the old-time blacksmith would bend metal. And to do that, he had to, first of all, heat the metal that was to be bent to a white hot, and then lay it on an anvil and pound it with a hammer. And metal obviously doesn't bend easily. And then I thought, how is it that God bends a man's heart? You think metal is strong? Try a man's heart and his will. And what does he do? He fires it with his spirit to a point of being white hot, and then he lays it on the anvil of his word, and he pounds. And remember, we talked last week, I think it was, or 2 weeks ago, about the repetition that Paul uses. He says something, and then he says it again, and then he says it again. Why is that? Because our hearts are like that metal. And there needs to be pounding again and again and again. We need to hear it. And even then, sometimes we don't get it. We have trouble applying it. But still, there is the word pounding and pounding, striking and striking, conforming us more to Christ. As I look through this passage, verses 1 through 7, I thought of at least three distinct ways that Paul is urging Christians to achieve unity with their fellow believers and with their fellow body parts or members within the church in particular. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, he calls upon Christians to follow a common Christ. And that is to follow a common example, a common exemplar of Christ. And then secondly, in verse 4, he calls upon believers to receive a common Bible, to receive a common scripture, the Word of God. And then finally, verses 5 through 7, he calls on the believers to confess a common faith, follow a common example of Christ, receive a common scripture, and then to confess a common faith. And so let's unpack each of those exhortations. First of all, Paul calls upon the believers at Rome and through them to us to follow a common Christ. Now, this means we are to follow the example of Christ in our dealings one with another. We are to have a Christ-like manner toward one another. And you might remember how Paul concluded chapter 14, the great chapter about conscience and Christian liberty, in chapter 15 and verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. You'll notice that here he calls upon the believers to do two things again. First, they were to bear the infirmities of the weak. You might remember that I pointed out that this is the verb here, bastazo, same one used in Galatians, where Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Doesn't mean bear with or tolerate, but it means to pick up, to carry. And so the stronger brothers were to carry those with weak consciences. To lift them up, not to abandon them, but to lift them up and bear them forward. And then secondly, they were to focus not upon pleasing themselves, as he ends verse 1, and not to please ourselves, and then follows into verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And I know we might hear Christian teaching, or maybe you grew up in Christian circles or a Christian home, or you went to church, and And yeah, you're like, this is a no-brainer. We're not to please ourselves. But can we really take that for granted? How much of our own religion and our own personal spirituality, if we were to honestly assess it and evaluate it, we would find that much of it is about pursuing our own preferences and pursuing our own sort of glorified, self-centered desires. Why am I pursuing Christ? Am I pursuing Christ and seeking ways to serve Him that fit with my preferences, that fit with what is convenient to me? Or am I seeking, like Christ, not to please myself, but to please my neighbor for his good? Now, I was thinking about Paul's use here of the word neighbor. Certainly, it's a word that's grounded in Scripture. We are to love God, remember the great commandment, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's a quotation from Leviticus 19:8, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And typically, I think rightly in the great commandment, love God and love your neighbor, that word neighbor has a universal meaning. It means we are to love our fellow human beings. I can't come up to someone and say, well, you know, you're not a believer, so I can't love you. And if you were a Christian, I would love you. No, I think it has a universal application. Paul says in Galatians that as we have opportunity, we are to do good to all men. But then he adds, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have a special obligation to Christians, but we have a general obligation to all men. But I'm struck by the fact, in here in Romans 15:2, that what is the meaning of the word neighbor? Is it the general application word? No. Who is the neighbor in this situation? It's believers. And more particularly, it's your fellow members in your local church. That we are not to please ourselves, but let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Am I really striving, friends, for your good? When you look around, get this view I got of you people looking back at me. Am I really striving for your good? Are you really striving for mine? And for the good of the people that are seated right here around you? I was thinking about just some side insights on this, about this use of the word neighbor. I was thinking about maybe one of the most well-known places where the concept of the neighbor appears in the Scriptures is in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And just turn over there for a minute to Luke chapter 10. Verses 25 through 37. And actually, it's in the context of Jesus teaching the great commandment. As he says that men are to love their neighbor as themselves. He says that in Luke 10:27. But then this certain lawyer who is there to tempt Jesus says to him in verse 29, "And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells the parable, the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, about the man who traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho and who fell among thieves. And then a priest passes by, goes to the other side. Verse 32, a Levite passes by on the other side. But then finally, the least likely suspect in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, comes by and has compassion on him and binds his wounds, pours out oil and wine, sets him on his own beast of burden, takes him to the inn, agrees to settle and repay the innkeeper whatever it takes to take care of this man. And then Jesus asks the man verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And what's the man's reluctant answer? Verse 37, he that showed mercy on him. Now think for a second of the neighbor here, not just being a generic for all humanity, but think of it in the kind of usage that Paul does back in Romans 15. These are your neighbors, friends. Not some general, I'm going to go out and serve in a soup kitchen or run a 5K for some charity where, or send to, Joseph Kanye 2012. I'm going to send to some generic, faceless people I'll never see, and then I can sort of assuage my guilt for whatever. But I've got real opportunities. Week in and week out to love my neighbor and to include showing mercy to my neighbor. That's what Jesus made the focus, showing mercy. When might I have to extend mercy to you? Well, maybe when you're beaten and torn up and land by the wayside. Maybe when you've done something that's wrong. Maybe when you've acted unwisely. Well, those are exactly the opportunities when I have, in a Christ-like way, to extend mercy to you. Because you're my neighbor. And I am duty-bound. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. I'm duty-bound to treat you as my neighbor. And then when you think about, you know, what Paul said earlier, if you turn back to Romans 13, if we take this neighbor again, not just in the universal sense, but in this particular sense that we've been stressing, go back and look at Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's powerful. You think if we would take that seriously, it would transform our church and any church that would take this seriously? And I was thinking of another side application, just reflecting on Paul's emphasis here. And notice that Paul's assumption, going back to Romans 15, is that every believer will be a member of a local church. You can't really understand this passage. And you can't really apply it unless you have submitted yourself to belonging to a body of believers. What was the line a couple of weeks ago I quoted from Malcolm Watt's little book, What is a Reformed Church? Don't be a spiritual gypsy. Don't be flighting and moving from here to here, roundabout. I've seen this practically work out. I've seen folk come and they can do damage to others and themselves and then fly away with absolutely no accountability. And Paul is saying here, let us not please ourselves, but let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Again, to what end? The edification of the saints. Why should we love our fellow believers as our neighbors? We should love them toward their edification. I talked about 2 weeks ago about how this is a particular Pauline word and usage. We are to seek to build each other up. And look back in chapter 14 and verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. We might notice that the opposite of edification, the Greek word verb is oikodomeo, that the noun is oikodome. The opposite of edification is destruction. Kata luo. Look in chapter 14 and verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. This is just for our own particular self-evaluation, isn't it? Are my words and actions to my fellow human beings and to my fellow believers within the church, are my words and actions aimed towards building them up? Or is it toward tearing them down? A simple evaluation. We can run a test by everything that we say and everything that we do. And the paramount or the supreme example that Paul points to is that of Jesus, and in particular of Jesus on the cross. Again, looking at verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. We meditated upon this 2 weeks ago, but wouldn't hurt us to meditate again upon it. Did Christ simply tolerate or put up with the sins of weak humanity? No. He bore them on the tree. Did Christ put his own health, safety, and comfort ahead of the sinners that he came to redeem? No. Did Christ give first place to his own preferences? No. He subordinated himself. He submitted himself to the service of sinners and to obedience to the will of God the Father. And that is the model that we are to follow. That is the pattern that we are to trace ourselves upon, is that pattern of Christ. And remember, Paul cinches his point here how, by citing the scriptures, in particular Psalm 69:9, Wednesday night we were reading through in John's Gospel the account of the crucifixion, and we noted how Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 are the two great passion psalms in the Old Testament. And he quotes here Psalm 69, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. The example, the model that is given us here of Christ is, again, of him going to the cross, not pleasing himself, but for the satisfaction of sinners who would be saved, and also submitting himself to the will of God. And I want you to consider that is the only kind of model and example that we have of Christ from the Gospels. There's no alternative. You can scour the Gospels and you will find no place where we can have an example of Christ pressing his own needs and interests above his disciples, or above the will of God the Father. You will find no place where Jesus says in disgust, forget about these weak disciples, or forget about God's plan. I'm cutting out of here and doing things my own way. It's time I started looking out for number one. Well, Jesus doesn't sound like a contestant on The Biggest Loser. He's not finding time for himself. No. He's not trying to please himself. Always with unswerving target upon serving the needs of sinners, bearing the sins of weaknesses of sinners, and fulfilling the will of God. Paul is telling us something here that if we were to follow, it would cut out and cut away so many problems in our lives. It would cut out problems that we have in our individual and personal lives and in our families. Why aren't so many times are there contentions within our homes and our families? It's because we're seeking to please ourselves and not seeking to please our neighbor for his good and for his edification. If we were to truly follow this, think how many problems would be solved in our churches if we were not trying to please ourselves, but if we were trying to please our neighbor for his good and for his edification. And then certainly as Christian citizens, we might even apply this to our activity in society at large. Are we striving to please ourselves? Are we trying to please our neighbor for his good and for his edification, even if sometimes he doesn't know it's for his good and for his edification? Oh, how many problems would be taken. Well, now I want to be careful here. And I think we kind of conservative Christians, Bible-believing Christians, sometimes we are, at least I am, a little weary of talk about simplistically following the example of Christ. You know, sort of a WWJD philosophy. There's a problem with WWJD, and what is it? We're not Jesus. And so we can't act like Jesus. And also, sometimes in liberal Protestantism, there was an attempt to de-emphasize what we could call the forensic aspects of the cross. That we can't be WWJD because there's something Jesus did on the cross that no man can do. Right? And so there was, among some liberal theologies, this idea of Jesus just being a moral example. And Christianity is just a matter of being kind and nice and sweet and so forth. And helping little old ladies cross the street and such. I always like to point those kind of people to places like Matthew 23, where Jesus excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees and calls them whitewashed tombstones. Jesus didn't always act kind and sweet according to our definition of those words. So again, I don't want to simplify and just say we need to WWJD. We can't WWJD. But on the other hand, I don't want to deny the fact that there is in Scripture a clear emphasis upon the fact that Christians are supposed to act like Christ. We're supposed to act Christ-like. You know, Acts 11 records that at Antioch, the followers of the way were first called Christians, Christianoi. Christ-like ones, little Christs. And we can't deny the fact that we're supposed to act like Christ. And as believers, devotionally, we're supposed to read through the Gospels, because where else do we learn about what Christ was like? We're supposed to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of the questions we're supposed to ask ourselves over and over is, how is Christ acting, and how might I act like Christ? Peter in 1 Peter said, we are to follow in his steps. And I know there can be an abuse of that, and there can be a romantic and schmaltzy version of that. But let's not get too highfalutin with our doctrine to think that we're above the call to act like Christ. We are. We are not to please ourselves, but we're to please our neighbor, even as Christ pleased not himself. So we are to receive a common example of Christ. Then secondly, we are to receive a common Bible. Now look at verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, this verse is one of the most important verses in the Bible for defining the doctrine of Scripture, bibliology. Last Lord's Day, we had Dr. Crampton here, and he took us to Psalm 119. Well, Romans 15:4 is the Psalm 119 of the New Testament. What it took many verses, I think it all is said here in just a single encapsulated verse. Here is Psalm 119 in Nuke. And it comes naturally. Why would he say this? For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Why would he say this at this point? Because look at verse 3. He's just cited Scripture. As it is written, Psalm 69:9. And now he just throws in for good measure, hey, in addition to paying attention to the example of Christ, you need to pay attention to the authority of God's Word. And when Paul talks about the things that were written, which in his immediate reference again is to Psalm 69:9. And then through that, we might say to the entire Old Testament canon. And so in this one verse, we have justification for the Christian acceptance of the entire Old Testament as the Word of God. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. This verse is the justification for our Bible having 66 books in it, and not just 27. The 39 of the Old Testament and the 27 of the New combining to create a canon of Scripture, by the way, which is closed. It's interesting in our political scene today, in the Republican primaries, you've got a Mormon candidate and a Roman Catholic candidate coming down to the end. The problem with both of those religions is a failure to respect the boundaries of the canon of Scripture. Mormonism adds extra biblical books like the Book of Mormon. Roman Catholicism does the same thing. The apocryphal books, they're actually books that can be somewhat edifying and provide historical insight, but they're not Scripture. And so, but here in this verse, Paul is solidifying the value of the Old Testament for Christians. I've noted before that one of the earliest heresies that plagued the Christian movement was that of a man named Marcion. And one of the things Marcion did was he taught that the God of the Old Testament was an evil God, a demiurge, and that the Old Testament was no longer applicable for Christians. And so he took out the Old Testament. By the way, he took out a lot of the New Testament as well. He dropped just about everything except some mutilated versions of some of Paul's letters. In fact, according to one of the church fathers, Origen, he mutilated Romans. He had Romans end at chapter 14. Can you wonder why? Probably because he didn't like Romans 15:4. So, you know, he was just basically a modern liberal. He just took out whatever he didn't like. Just take out the parts you don't like and just get rid of them and say that they must not be authentically the Word of God. By the way, if you go study in a university and you study New Testament, they'll do the same thing with Paul's letters today. They'll say, oh, 1st and 2nd Timothy couldn't possibly be part of the authentic Pauline corpus. Those are Deuteropauline. The real Paul didn't write those. Do you know why? Because they don't like what Paul says there about the role of men as elders in the church. And it doesn't fit with contemporary feminism. And so they must be Deuteropauline, because it doesn't fit with what we want Paul to say. And Marcion was like that. So he just mutilated the Scriptures down. But in contrast to that, the Scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved by the Holy Spirit, and acknowledged by the church, not chosen by the church, but acknowledged by the people of God through the generations to be His Word, have said, yes, the 39 books of the Old Testament were written aforetime for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We'll focus a little bit on his saying here in verse 4 that the Scriptures are for our learning. The Greek word is didaskalia. And what this tells us is that all Christians are to be students. We are to be discipled and taught and instructed by the Word of God. That's what Dr. Crampton was telling us last week. For those with ears to hear, I don't know if it made you savor more this week, the reading of Scriptures, having heard him preach last week. And I think that's one of the marks, by the way, of the genius of the Scriptures. No matter the weakness of the preachers and teachers, and we are weak. We are weak. We get things wrong sometimes in our interpretation. We're not infallible teachers. But this is the genius of Scripture, isn't it? You can have the worst of preachers, but what do they have to preach from? A perfect book. An infallible book. And so you can go to, and you shouldn't go to churches that are heretical, but I'm talking about ones that are at least orthodox. They may not have the best of preachers, but as long as they're upholding the best of books, it's profitable to go there. Because the preacher might get it wrong, but the Holy Spirit never gets it wrong with His Word. So the Scriptures, things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, for our instruction. And then Paul proceeds to tell us the goal for this inscripturated revelation of God's truth is that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. God's Word provides us with two things: patience and comfort. John Murray says that patience is endurance and steadfastness. Have you been taught patience by reading the Scriptures? Think for a second about some of the great narratives of the Scriptures. Like the account of Moses being called to be God's spokesman. How does Moses respond to that? Does he say, "Great Lord, I'll do exactly what you tell me. I'll go there directly. You're telling me to go to Egypt and the Pharaoh. All right, I'll go." Is that what he does? No. He starts coming up with excuses, protests. "But who will I say is sending me, God? If I go there, who am I going to say is sending me?" God answers that one: "I am that I am. Tell them I am that I am." He said, well, wait a second, God. I'm not a very good public speaker. I have a speech impediment." And God says, "I'll provide your brother Aaron. You speak to him the words that need to be said, and he will speak them to Pharaoh." And by the way, once he goes, you never hear about Aaron saying anything. Well, friends, why is that in the Scriptures? So that we might have patience. We might understand perhaps some of our own protestations. Think about David, the account of David. A man after God's own heart. But then we have, don't we, there in 2 Samuel, that account of his incredible sin. Adultery with Bathsheba, arranging the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Friend, you may have done many bad things, many sinful things in your life, but my guess is that in this room, most of us haven't done the things David did. And friend, then when you stumble and you sin and Satan is accusing you and the guilt is piling up on you, why do you read the Bible? So that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, you might have hope. Friends, in your workplace, your home, you may not always live as consistently for Christ as you should. Peter the Apostle denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus. At the point Jesus needed him, from a human perspective, the most. We're sinners here in this room, but there's, in all likelihood, chance that none of us have denied Jesus in quite the spectacular way that Peter did. And yet, did you read John's account, John 21, about how the risen Jesus comes to Peter and reclaims him and recommissions him and tells him to go and tend my sheep and feed my lambs? Well, why is that in the Bible, friends? It's for our learning. It's so that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's why it's there. Yes, in addition to patience, the word there is comfort. In Greek, it's paraklesis. And it comes from the verb parakaleo. It's sort of a double-edged word. It can mean comfort and consolation. The English word comfort is chosen by the Authorized Version, most other English translations. But that same word, paraklesis, can also mean exhortation, admonishment. And so sometimes, friends, the Word of God needs to put our lives on trial, doesn't it? Sometimes the Word of God needs to be like the prophet Nathan, pointing to us as Nathan did to David and saying, "You are the man." Sometimes it needs to be a spur to us. And, you know, sometimes people want the Bible to be, and I hate these. You go into an evangelical Christian bookstore and I get these flyers. They want us to give these away at Mother's Day. And they take books and they have Precious Promises and to mothers. And it's a little book with flowers on it and stuff like that. And yeah, maybe you have some of these in your library. I might still have a few in my trash can in my library. But anyways, it's this sentimental schmaltzy that Scripture is sort of this precious moments, you know, uplifting thoughts. Yeah, sometimes, oftentimes it's a comfort in that way. But very often, I just read it and want to walk away from it. Leave me alone! I can't do that! How did you know I was thinking that? How did you know I did that? How did you know I had been deceived in that way? How did you know I had indulged that behavior, those thoughts? Because this is given for our teaching and our learning, so that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Well, notice that Paul refers to the Word of God as well here by the word the Scriptures. In Greek, it's graphe, comes from the verb grapho. We get English words like graphic from this. The Scriptures are the graphe. And Christianity is based, we're a people of the book. God's revelation as truth has been inscripturated. It has been written down. His truth, His revelation has been contained in the writings. We're a people of the book. And we could lay also Romans 15:4 alongside some of the other passages that we have in the Scriptures that talk about, where the Scriptures talk about the Scriptures themselves, like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, "All Scripture," graphe, "is given by inspiration of God." Maybe you know that the word there is theopneustos. Some modern translations say that it's breathed. It is God breathed. "And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Romans 15:4, they are the New Testament equivalents of Psalm 119, stressing to us the importance of God's inscripturated revelation, His truth in the Bible. Of course, just as it would be wrong to mutilate the Bible by chopping off the Old Testament, we have something now that Paul didn't have when he wrote Romans 15:4, and that is we have the completion of the New Testament canon. Just as it would be wrong to chop off the Old Testament, what would it also be wrong to do? Chop off the New Testament. To deny the unique authority, the inscripturation of God's Word in the New Testament writings, the 27 books of the New Testament. You know, sometimes you'll hear these days in particular the nonsense that a group of men got together in some council, Nicaea in 325, and they voted on the books of the Bible. And the church chose the Scriptures. No, it didn't happen that way. We have a record from very early on that the church acknowledged what God had given them, and that is the authority of His inspired Word. Even before the end of the writing of the New Testament canon, there was acknowledgement of the inspiration of the New Testament books. I want to point you quickly just two verses that you ought to take note of in conversation, in doing apologetics with folk about the inspiration of the New Testament writings and how Christians didn't wait for some smoke-filled council for men to vote on something. but it was something that was a patent and recognized truth even before the close of the New Testament writings. The two passages are 1 Timothy 5:18. Look over at 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul writes, "For the Scripture saith." That's what the word Scripture there is in Greek. Anybody remember? Graphe. "The Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Your Bible has a Scripture reference index. It'll tell you that that is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. That's what the Scripture saith. But then look at the second half. "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." Where does that come from? Luke 10:7. Luke, the Gospel of Luke. So before Paul is writing a book in Scripture, 1 Timothy, acknowledging that Luke's Gospel is on par with the book of Deuteronomy. It is Scripture. Second passage is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. And here is Peter writing about the Apostle Paul. 2 Peter 3:15, he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Verse 16, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Oh boy, what a blessing. Peter had a hard time reading Paul too. I'm not the only one. "Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction." What is Peter saying about the writings of Paul? That they're being received in Peter's own day as Scripture. Friends, this is another one of those amazing, astounding truths. Peter was raised as a pious Jew. How does he receive the writings of Paul as Scripture, on par with Deuteronomy, on par with Isaiah? Unless it's true. "These things are written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And we could focus on that end or that purpose of hope. By hope, Paul does not mean some kind of naive optimism. It's not the little placard that we put out at Christmas, hope, you know. It's not a political slogan. We need hope and change. No, it's a hope with a substance. The hope is Christ. The hope is in life in Christ beyond this life. It is a hope in the resurrection of Christ. It is the blessed hope, as Paul describes it in Titus 2:13, of the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If a man will not be submitted to the authority of Scripture, then he will not be submitted to the authority of God in Christ. And if he will not be submitted to the authority of God in Christ, he will not be teachable and he will not have hope. So, how do we have unity in the church? We follow the common example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn from a common Bible, a common Scripture. And then thirdly, We confess a common faith. We confess a common faith. Looking at Romans 15 and verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation. By the way, those are the same exact words in Greek that were used previously. The word comfort is translated in verse 4. The word consolation in verse 5 is the same Greek word, paraklesis. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you, talking to the Romans again, to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. I love the way Paul in this verse, this verse is both, it's an exhortation to the Romans, but what else is it? It's a prayer. It's a prayer. The God of patience and consolation grant you. I pray God would make you like-minded toward one another. That's what Paul is saying here. He wants the saints to be like-minded. I think I've noted this phrase before in Romans. It's really a verbal phrase. It means to think the same thoughts. The very same verb is used in Philippians 2 and the opening of what's called there, by some, the Christ hymn. Philippians 2, 1 and 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. That you think the same thoughts, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Exact same verb used there that Paul is using here. Well, if we're to have unity, Paul is saying, we are to be like-minded. Like-minded. Now, does that seem to contradict anything he said before? Now, he said, in non-essential matters, it's okay to have diversity. It's all okay to have variations. I've said before from this pulpit that God doesn't make cookie-cutter Christians. We all don't have to walk in lockstep. We're not Stepford believers. There can be diversity in non-essential matters. But here, Paul is reminding us that, on the other hand, there must also be an irreducible minimum that is not negotiable. We are to be like-minded. We are to have tolerance for one another, stronger and weaker brothers on non-essential matters. But that only works as long as we have unity in the essential matters. In verse 6, Paul makes this unity and like-mindedness, even this call for it to be even more specific, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. With one mind and one mouth glorify God. That phrase, with one mind, is used in Acts 15:2, where it says of the Jerusalem Council, the believers acted with one accord in deciding a doctrinal matter. And what Paul is urging here is for the church to have two things. Doctrinal unity. Have the same mind. And I think doxological unity. Have the same mouth. We are to think with one mind and we are to worship with one mouth. You will hear some today, liberal churches, broad evangelical churches, who will complain, let's not stress clarity and doctrine too far. Let's not press it too far, because the more doors you close, the fewer people can come in, right? So let's not stress doctrinal precision too much. This will break up our unity. What they usually mean is this will break up our size. But Paul says something exactly the opposite. He says you're to have one mind. That is, as near as possible on essential matters, we are to achieve uniformity of belief. That's, by the way, I wrote about that tongue-in-cheek in my vision article this week. And then my friend Steve Clevenger put it on his blog, and lots of other people read that. I'm not so sure that was great, but something just dashed off in a moment. But anyway, the thing we are to perceive is that you know, we are to strive for this kind of like-mindedness. That's why we have a confession of faith that's 40 pages long. You can have a confession of faith that you could jot down in 6 bullet points on the back of a cocktail napkin. But I don't think that's going to help us achieve what Paul talks about here. And also, those who don't want to define their faith, what is the assumption behind it in truth is this: we can't really know the faith. Because it doesn't trust the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. It says, I just throw up my hands. Election, that's a tough issue. This verse says this. This verse says this. I can't really decide. As opposed to, I think, what Scripture teaches about itself. That is, that it is clear. And that the Holy Spirit does give illumination. And that believers are to be like-minded. And so really, at core, is what is your view of the Scriptures and the perspicuity, the clarity of the Scriptures as to whether you're willing to prayerfully study, think through, and define doctrine. And the same thing applies to worship, doesn't it? There's to be doxological unity. How quickly do some just throw up their hands? Oh, you prefer to worship this way, and I prefer to worship that way. You prefer to sing this, and I prefer to sing that. You prefer to observe these days, you prefer not to observe these days. Can't we all just get along? Let's keep all the doors open and let everybody in. You know, Paul says, no. Think with one mind. Worship with one mouth. And also, back to the perspicuity of Scripture. Does Scripture really teach us a way to worship? Would God just leave us with no guidelines and just make it up as we go? No, I believe that He has given us His Word. Notice, by the way, at the end of verse 6, with one mind and one mouth we are to glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to meditate for just a moment on that last phrase. Even God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Authorized Version rendering. The word even in Greek is the word kai. It's usually a conjunction. Usually it's translated and. And if you look at modern translations, they almost uniformly render the kai here as and. And so NIV, New American Standard Bible, the New King James, it says the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a possible translation. The only thing that worries me a bit about that rendering is that it might very subtly introduce the notion that God the Father is a kind of a main God and Jesus is a sort of a subordinate or secondary God. And by the way, that was an early heresy that the church attempted to stamp out called Arianism early on that teaches God the Father is the great big God and Jesus is a little secondary God. And it's also, by the way, a practical misunderstanding that happens in many evangelical churches. That's not what Paul is saying here. We are to glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Paul is placing Jesus, God the Son, in a place of equal essence with God the Father. Why? Because of his use of the word Lord, Jehovah, our God and the Father of our Jehovah, Jesus Christ. Paul's words here can only rightly be understood in the context of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and the whole counsel of the Word of God. The saints of God are with one mind and one tongue to glorify the triune God of the Scriptures, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then Paul caps everything off in verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And I want you to notice how he has come back full circle to where we started. Who is our model? It is Christ himself. What did Christ do for redeemed sinners? He received them. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. By the way, it's kind of gotten into our evangelical nomenclature. when did you receive Christ, and so forth. But very often the language of Scripture isn't about us receiving Christ. What is it about? It's about Christ receiving us. And so the burning question is not, have you received Christ? But the burning question might just be, has Christ received you? But a little off the point here. For here, Paul is saying, apply the model of Christ to your attitude towards your neighbor, your attitude towards your brothers and sisters. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us. I like the way Paul links himself in there. As Christ also received us to the glory of God. Can you really not put up with a brother if Christ has received him? Can you really not put up with him? Of course you can. If Christ, who is perfect, did so much, can't you do so little? Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ shall receive us. And then it ends, to the glory of God. And it's, again, one of those great foci upon the end and goal for all things. What is the end and goal of all of life? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is the end and goal of Christ Reformed Baptist Church? Is it so that we can have an outpost of Reformed theology in Charlottesville? Hardly. Is it so that we can have a great place to hang out with our friends and like-minded people and talk about how idiosyncratic and weird we are? It's good sometimes. It's helpful. That's not our end. What is our end and purpose? Why has He called us together? So that we might be for the glory of God. That's one of the, of course, you know, one of the great five slogans of the Reformation era. After sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone. Kind of encompassing all of them is soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. You may know that the great musician Johann Sebastian Bach signed all of his musical scores SDG. Soli Deo gloria. And that was true whether he was writing a secular composition. I'm not the musician. I read somebody else who said this. Like the Brandenburg concertos. And it was true if he wrote a particularly religious piece, like the St. Matthew's Passion. He signed every work SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. Are you signing everything that you do, whether it's your secular work, things that don't ostensibly have anything to do with spiritual things, is everything marked SDG, to the glory of God alone? And does it also mark the things that are obviously spiritual, whether it's the care with which you're reading the Scriptures, the care with which you're studying, the care with which you're ministering, evangelizing, the care with which you are being a member of this body? Is everything marked SDG? And in particular, I think Paul would urge us, is it being written over the way you interact with your Christian brothers and sisters? Are you writing over it all? SDG. How do we have edification and unity? We have a common pattern. The life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a common Bible, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And we have a common confession, both in what we believe in our minds and what we speak with one mouth in our worship, to the glory of God. Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your great wisdom in creating your church. You knew that for us to grow in grace, it would not require that we go lock ourselves in a monastery somewhere, or we get away from people, but it would require that we be with your people. And it would also require that you would give us your word, a closed canon that cannot be added to or taken from. And it would be for our learning, and even when our ministers are weak and don't always perfectly interpret the word, oh Father, we have the perfect anvil upon which to hammer out our faith. And we thank you for that word. And Father, then you have called us to be tolerant and understanding of one another in non-essential matters. But then on the other hand, Father, to be determined to seek through our study of the clear Word of God, unity and precision in our belief and in our practice, particularly in our worship. And so, Lord, encourage and edify your saints today through the meditation upon your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.